series of the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A lot of confusion on the concept of the Spirit within the Scriptures. So I try to put it into a recognizable form. This is the first of maybe 7 or 8 lessons. So I'm going to put them all together. I'm going to do one a month. I'm going to spread it out. This was what was read by Joe.
All right. Okay. Okay. Probably the most misunderstood figure in the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. The concept of the Spirit is almost as nebulous or vague as the word that's used. The Greek word pneuma, you know, can be translated spirit or wind or breath. You know, it's one of those things. It depends on the context. So with the latitude of the translation of the word, you know, a lot of people get perhaps some erroneous ideas as to the exact meaning of it. So what we're going to try to do is break it down. This series of lessons will present the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, this first lesson showing the definitiveness of his personality, that he is a person of the Godhead, that he is deity, just like the Father and the Son, and like them has a personality. And so mostly what we're looking at is just verses that kind of prove this. So as we get into this, proving his character, his personality is proven by his characteristics. There's three. The first one is he is intelligent. Okay, if you have a concept of the Spirit, you know, a lot of times we do is just maybe like a fog, you know, kind of moving around. Well, you don't attribute, you know, personality or certain things, you know, like a person has to that. But with the Holy Spirit, he is intelligent. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him?" Paul's making an analogy here. As we look at ourselves, it's our own spirit that knows what our mind's thinking. So too, even the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, if the Spirit knows the thoughts of God, then the Spirit knows everything God knows. So that makes him intelligent. Yeah. The second is feelings. What characterizes us as persons is that we do have feelings. We have emotions. And so it's said of that of the Holy Spirit also. In Ephesians 4:3, we have to be careful because, you know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, of whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. So he does have emotions, you know, which we really only attribute to, that's part of the, you know, our spirit. You know, our spirit has intellect. Our spirit has emotions. You know, God has emotions. You know, he's jealous, he hates, he loves, all this sort of thing. You know, and that's attributed to the Spirit also. And he has will. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and this is the context of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit is the one who chooses in the church who got what gifts. So the Spirit made, you know, the will that this person would get it, this one would get something. So he's making choices. Okay, you don't get that from a fog. Okay? So basically, he has everything we do. You know, your spirit, you know, your mind, what distinguishes you from animals is that you have intelligence, you have emotion, and you have a will. And so does the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, looking at some other things, it's proven also by the things he does. You know, the works he gets into. And I can see the way we're going. We're going to get out of here really early. Okay, so consider yourself... Yeah, having a real treat here. Okay, so notice one of the things he does, he teaches. In John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," you know, this is, you know, what he's telling the closest disciples here, those that are going to be the apostles chosen to send out, John 14. Notice he says of the Spirit to the apostles, "He will teach you all things." Okay, not just... it's going to somehow he's going to permeate you and you're going to know. The Spirit is going to sit them down. He's going to teach them the things they should know. Somehow, some way, it's more than just imparting things. It's, you know, it's a process of teaching the apostles. We can see this in the fact that, you know, when they did speak and, you know, they were inspired, you know, moved, whatever, they didn't have just an immediate knowledge. You know, we mentioned that this morning. Peter didn't really know what he was saying sometimes, you know, especially about the Gentiles. You know, it was a slow learning process. Well, that learning process was something the Spirit did. He taught them to begin a realization of the things that they were speaking. And also to help them remember the things that had already been told them. Again, there's that word remember. It's more than just remembering. You know, realize, you know, what the Lord had done for them, what he required of them, the debt they owed, and what they need to be doing. Also, it says he guides. In Romans 8:14, he talks about, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the Spirit, you know, notice the way it's put, he has to proceed to kind of lead us in a certain direction. You know, so he can lead an individual. Now, we can choose not to follow, but he's still there to lead us, to guide us, you know, to take us along. He also commissions in Acts 13:4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, that is, Paul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so, well, who appointed them to do this? In some cases, it talks about, you know, Paul talks, you know, we're looking in Titus, that he's an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. An apostle is one sent out. Well, also, it's the Holy Spirit that does commission individuals for certain things. So he has a knowledge, an insight, an awareness of the things that are needed, and he can appoint people to go to certain places. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. Okay, so he does things that the other members of the Godhead also do. He commands men. In Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So here's Philip on the road, and the Ethiopian eunuch is going by. Okay, and the eunuch needs to be taught. Well, it's, in one case, as part of this context, it talks about the angel of the Lord, but then more specifically, as it moves down, it goes, it's the Spirit that says to, you know, to Philip, you know, he commands him, go catch that chariot. He does strive with men. Okay, in Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The thing is that the Spirit does struggle with us. You know, he's an individual that can be wrestled with, and he wrestles with us, trying to get us to do things. We'll get into some other aspects of, you know, how he doesn't overcome us, that we can resist him, but he does struggle with us. You know, he helps us in the things that we try to do. A lot of times, you know, he wants to lead us in the right direction, and we kind of balk at it. And so he's there to kind of struggle, you know, with our thinking, you know, with our situations and stuff. He's there for us. Okay, there's come a time if we resist him too much that he might, you know, no longer deal with us. But for a time, you know, if there's possibility in us, you know, he's going to work with us. Okay, and he intercedes in Acts 8:26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. This is along with that the struggling. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with, it should be groanings. However, you know, if you put an S on this, the, you know, the computer, you know, spell check goes weird, whatever. evidently, groanings is not a word, but it conveys what the sort of what the Spirit does for us, too deep for words. Now, this is, again, something that he does that the rest of the Godhead does. In the same context, it talks about Jesus interceding for us. I think we'll hit that the next time out. But notice, here you are. Primarily, we want to make our request known to God, the Father. Okay, we do have a high priest in Christ, so he's at the right hand of the Father, so he's taking our prayers and he's presenting them to the Father. But the Spirit is also kind of down here with us as we're praying. He's doing a little interpretation for us. You know, he's interceding because we don't know how really to pray. So he kind of does little interpretations for it. He does, you know, things that really fully communicates, you know, exactly what we need and what we need to get to the Father in order to help us out. So there's a lot that goes on in this whole relationship with God, where every member of the Godhead is working on our behalf in order to accomplish things for our salvation and our atonement with our Father. He speaks in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. Again, he's talking to his apostles, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So that bearing witness, he's talking about things of the Father, explaining to the apostles things they need to know. And also, he then works with them, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he's helping, you know, in speaking, he helps us speak properly, or the those that represent God. You know, I think that's okay. And then the third section here, we're really going to get out of here in a hurry. I'm kind of hyper anyway, so it's just, we're moving through this. It started, I guess normally I'm kind of, you know, because Nancy has a tendency to lag, and so I watch the clock when she's home so I can get her started, you know, but her not being there, I got caught up in other things, and I noticed, you know, my watch, and I even got my pants on, it's 20 till. So I'm rushing around, you know, trying to get dressed, trying to jump in the car, trying to, you know, get on the, and I get here, and I had no need to because the rest of you came in about five after anyway. But anyway, I'm still hyped up, okay? The personality of the Holy Spirit, okay, is proven by what is ascribed to him. Right? Okay, he can be obeyed. Okay, so there is an intelligence there and a will that wants to push something. So in Acts 10:19, this is where, again, Peter's reflecting on the things that he's already been told, and he's being sent visions about how really the gospel is open to the Gentiles, but he's got to be convinced of this. Okay, so while Peter was reflecting on the vision, and that was the vision of the sheep and all the animals and arise, you know, Peter kill and eat and whatever, and he says, "Behold, three men are looking for you." The Spirit said to him, again, the Spirit talking, his words, "Behold, there are three men looking for you. Okay, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings." That's an order. And it's an order that's obeyed. "For I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, okay, so Peter went down. He obeyed the order given to him. Okay? So, you know, he can be obeyed. There's a cognitive understanding of what the Spirit has communicated. Okay, "And behold, I'm the one you are looking for, and is the reason for which you have come." Okay, two, he can also be lied to. You can't lie to a fog, you know, or a breath or a wind or whatever. But you know, this personality, you know, you can, you know, at least try to lie to him. So in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Okay. That's something you do to a personality, to try to do to a personality, and to keep back some of the price of the land. And he can be resisted. In Acts 7, Stephen, in his dissertation before the Sanhedrin, said, "You men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Okay? So the Spirit can be resisted, even in its influence. Okay, he's not going to force, just like God, he's not going to force us to do anything. He's not going to take us by the scruff of the neck and, you know, make us do the right thing. God doesn't want us to be robots. He's not going to take a cattle prod to us, you know, to make sure we do the right thing all the time. He leaves us as free moral agents. In fact, you can see this in the gifts where they're starting to get out of hand, 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul tells them, you know, okay, you have several in the audience. Suddenly you're moved by the Holy Spirit and you want to prophesy, but you can still resist that impulse and sit there and wait your turn. So even though they were filled with the Spirit to give utterance, now since God is not the God of confusion but of order, okay, he allows himself to be resisted to the point where, you know, each one can take the turn and things are done in an orderly manner. And he can be reverenced. Psalms 51, do not cast me away from thy presence. David is saying, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. This is a context of a psalm of David where he's got a deep realization of the sins that he's committed. You know, the adultery, the murder, all this kind of stuff. And he's already paid the price in his firstborn. And there's things that are welling up in Israel, problems that must be faced. And he's vitally concerned about being cast out from the presence of God. Now he considers this being the presence, and you need to be in the presence of God. This is the whole point of Christianity, of making it possible for us to stand before our Father. And according, in order to do that, there has to be a reverence there. Okay? So when it talks about, you know, being cast away from the presence of God, like Saul was eventually, where Saul couldn't even contact God anymore. Thought he could through, like, the woman of Endor, the medium or whatever. But even then, God wouldn't talk to him. Okay, one has to come properly, you know, reverencing God, but to be cast away from his presence is to have the Holy Spirit taken away. So there has to be a reverence in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or all the things it talks about him doing for us are going to go missing. He's not going to be there for us, not making intercession, not even struggling with us. And this is something we have to be careful of. You know, that we get caught up in the world to such an extent that we can't make our way back. I mean, that was David's fear. It should be ours. He can be blasphemed. Matthew 12, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, man, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, he even talks about in this context that he can be blasphemed. That is, to say something against God, to say something against Christ. Okay, that can be forgiven. But there are things that the Spirit does to blaspheme him was even more of a severe thing than to blaspheme, you know, the Son of Man. Again, he can be grieved. So when we talk about the emotion of the Holy Spirit, okay, he can be hurt. He cares for us just as the Father does, just as the Son does. He cares for us too. When he sees us go wrong, you know, it puts grief on him. You know, he can feel for our condition and worry about us. And he can be outraged. In Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, you can actually do something that sends the Spirit into an outrage. I mean, that's scary. I mean, we talk about the wrath of God, but you never stop to think about the outrage of the Spirit. Just as bad. Okay? The severe punishment, you know, where there's no coming back. Okay, and only a fearful expectation of what can happen if we fall into the hands of the living God. That's the rest of that context. In the last section, now this is interesting. I'm kind of immersing myself in Greek. In spite of the fact that the Greek word for spirit, now it's pneuma. And again, I caution you, the P is not silent in Greek. It is in English with pneumatic and all that, but the P is pronounced, pneuma. The ending is an alpha, which makes it a neuter. You know, if it was an eta, it would be feminine. If it was OS, it'd be masculine. Okay? Now, the Spirit itself is a neuter, and people have, you know, look at that and go, well, then it's an it. You know, this is where it gets really interesting. Okay? Now, what the Greek does is the same thing the English does. A pronoun must agree with its antecedent in gender, number, and case. Okay, both in English and both in Greek. In English, if the original noun is in the nominative, the pronoun has to be in the nominative. Okay. If you're going by, here's Sally. Okay, you would not refer to her as they, because she's a singular, not a plural. So the number has to agree. In the gender, you wouldn't go Bill it. Okay, you go Bill he, because the gender has to agree. Same in Greek. Okay, so you expect in the pronouns for the spirit to be a neuter, it. Find me a verse in all the scriptures that refers to the spirit as an it. In fact, what the scriptures do is violate one of the basic rules of Greek and changes the gender of the pronoun. John 16:13-14, but when he, now just this one verse, the spirit, now we're talking still the neuter, spirit of truth, but not it, when he comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's a total violation of the Greek. But it doesn't. Jesus, every once in a while, kind of messes with Greek grammar. But it does it to make a point. The spirit has a personality. It's referred to as a he and not an it. Two more verses. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. John 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice the Spirit also convicts. So that's it for this lesson. As an invitation, we're about to sing here. 105. We sing, I am thine, O Lord. Stop to think about your life. All the way through it, there are things that are important. I mean, you stress the importance of it. Yeah, if you're 5 years old, probably the most important thing to you this time of year is what's going to be under the tree on Christmas morning. You agonize over that for almost a month. Yeah. Is Santa going to bring you? Why? Okay, I'm not going to go there. But that's the most important thing. I mean, that's what you're focused on. As you move into to school, sometimes the most important thing that's stressed to you and that you worry over and have fits about is the study you have to do for that test Friday night or whatever. You will miss everything for it. You won't go out and be with your friends. You'll miss church, whatever, because the test is so important. And that's what you've put on it. As you get in the world, you start working the job, and sometimes what the boss wants of you, or if you're running your own company, the stress of the company, of making it a go of it so that you have an income, for your family, and perhaps your family is the most important thing. And your world's focused on that. What I'm saying is, when you get to the end, and this life is over, in fact, even now, if you stop to think about the things that used to be so important to you, you think about, you probably can't even remember most of them. They've faded into history. They've faded from your consciousness. They're not that important anymore. The presents aren't anymore. Especially if you're getting nothing but socks and clothes and stuff like that. The standard things. the school tests, of the game. I can't even remember the test I took. You know, they're so important at the time, but now they're so far behind me, I could care less. Everything will fade at the end. And you're going to realize there's only one thing that's important. I'll give you an incident, kind of make a little parallel here. When I was growing up, behind my parents' house, you know, we lived in Woodland Hills when it actually was hills with wood on them. In fact, I used to go out by myself and you know, climb the hills. I didn't realize how well it was preparing me for things, but, you know, play on the hills, up and down. And you've probably done that. Just, you know, as you're going up the hill, you're struggling to get the top, and you're pushing it, and, you know, and you forget about everything to the side, and you just, you know, want to make the top. And you finally get there, and you come over the other side, and you're starting to go down. And there's something that begins to dawn on you as you're going down. Somebody once described it as, you got to be aware of, you're heavier going down than you were going up. Which means that once you start a momentum, you don't want to start running on the downhill leg. Okay. Now, this came home to me in an incident where I took a friend of mine up into the hills. One Sunday afternoon, we went climbing, and as we reached the top, you know, we were playing around and we're coming back. And as we were coming down, he decided to take off. And he's building up speed, and I'm yelling at him, stop. Yeah, I'm screaming at him. What he didn't realize is that at the bottom of the slope, yeah, he was headed down. There was a sudden drop off in a road. And he hit that thing full bore, couldn't stop at all even when he saw it the last minute, and just hit that thing flat out on it and slid. And yeah, it's still kind of creepy to me today. I'm sitting up there screaming my lungs out trying to get somebody to notice. In the meantime, you know, he's not breathing. I'm flipping him over, and you know, even at a young age, they taught us, you know, some sort of mouth-to-mouth. Yeah, the fire department, when they finally showed up, said that probably what saved him. But it's one of those things that at the latter part of your life, it's downhill, and you've got to be extremely careful. You don't know when, you know, how much speed you're building up. And it does seem like, you know, what just kind of dragged at the beginning of life, suddenly at the end of it, man, it's going by so bad, you know, so fast. It seems like you're having two or three birthdays a year. You know, it's, you're just, you know, it's building, it's going faster, and you can't remember all this. You know, and it really is like a vapor. You know, it seems like, you know, you're heading into like the final stretch. Now, if my genetics are right, you know, I've still got another 25 years ahead of me. But the years are going quickly. And you realize, you know, if there's certain things, you know, you look at your life and go, what has been the meaning of it? What's the purpose of it? What have you done worthwhile with it? And starting to think about, you know, as you come to the very end, and you don't know where the end is because, you know, like my little, you know, thing, there's a cutoff. You know, I mean, I have the 25 years. I may suddenly, you know, find the bottom, you know, gone out from under me. Now, we're not guaranteed, you know, the next second, the next heartbeat. You know, and at that point, what's really important? Okay, I tell you, all the presents you got, all the tests you had to take, you know, whatever it is, when that final moment comes, it all means nothing. Unless it had to do with some sort of a character building inside of you. Because in the final analysis, even in this life, the only thing you can really take into any situation is character. And that's what God is trying to build in us. I mean, the pioneers, you know, sometimes they take, you know, they pile too much in the covered wagons. The oxen started to bog down in the desert and they started jettison things. All the things that were precious, they realized they got to get rid of them in order to get through the rough stuff. And what finally paid off in the end, at the end of it, was, were you a hard worker? Were you dependable? Were you trustworthy? You know, the people that survived and made it, you know, could you be depended on? You know, were you good at your word? These are the things that were the final analysis, you know, made a difference between your success or not in a new frontier. And that's the same, you know, not only in this life, and I've realized that in jobs I've had, where character counts. You'd be surprised, you know, in fact, on the first job I had, I was working in a gas station, and I didn't realize, about 2 weeks into it, I was thinking about this the other day, the boss gave me the keys to the safe. And I'm going, there's something wrong with this. He barely knows me. He's trusting me with the money. Well, what I found out was that he'd leave us there at night, you know, to close up, you know, 11 o'clock or something like that. He'd gone home around 9. But what he'd do is sneak back and watch and see who was doing their job, who was, you know, actually cleaning up, who was doing, you know, what they should have been doing. And it was just sloughing off. And he realized, me and my friend, you know, that we were, you know, felt responsible for the place, you know, and we took care of it, you know, whatever. And so he knew he could depend on us. You know, that character counted. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for trustworthy servants. He's looking for stewards that can be trusted. Now, servants he's not ashamed of. In the final analysis, as we quit this life, which is very short, we enter into eternity, what we're taking with us is our character, our personalities. You know, is our personality like the Spirit's? I mean, that's what he's been trying to do for us. Make us acceptable to God so that we are equipped to stand in God's presence and serve him faithfully and trustworthily, you know, for the rest of eternity. And that's what we should be thinking about. That's the most important thing in this whole life. So if there's anything we can do to help you, I mean, this is, you know, something, if there's things you have to understand, things you have to be able to, you know, start doing, to start ingraining this personality, this character, this behavior, this thinking, this perspective. You know, this is all that God has given us. Don't miss that. You know, this is not, you know, coming and doing rituals. You know, that's worldly religion. What God is really trying to do is concentrate on looking at us, getting us to look at ourselves and make a change. Become different people. And it's a hard struggle. We need each other. And if there's anything we can do, either by counseling, admonition, encouragement, prayer, study, whatever's necessary, we need to work with one another in order to make the transition properly. So invitation's extended. Now, why don't you come as we stand to sing?